Well, the real question, I take it, you're asking is whether there is a distinction in Acts between baptism in the Holy Spirit and baptism in water. And
what would that mean for the church today? Right.
If there were such a distinction, you mean? Well, we must have the first part of it first. I don't think there is in the mind of the author a distinction between the two. I think he does keep on saying, in a way which quite characteristically he doesn't elucidate, that even after there has been a baptism with this, a baptism in water, which has been accompanied by the gift of the Spirit, people are on particular occasions for particular purposes filled with the Spirit. Peter, for example, on particular occasions when he appears before a court, is filled with the Spirit and does and says certain things. And I think there is a question here which Luke doesn't answer, how you hold together the two ideas of a decisive gift of the Spirit at the beginning of a Christian life and then a particular gift of the Spirit on particular occasions. Now, this is the sort of thing which I think of which you can say solvitur ambulando, you know, it works out as you go along. And I think most people can grasp this as a matter of their own Christian living. We are not going to say, at least I'm not going to say, that we do not receive the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the Christian life and have it, as it were, continuously. But there are particular occasions when there seems to be a particular need for divine help and a particular giving of divine help, a particular giving of the Spirit for a particular purpose, not a particular occasion. Now, it's in that way that I read the Acts of the Apostles. I think that Luke thinks of baptism, and of course he is dealing with the baptism of adult converts, and you get an extra set of problems arising when you start baptizing infants. I don't say that one shouldn't do it just because it raises problems, but it does raise problems. Luke isn't thinking of that. He's thinking of the baptism of adult converts, and on this occasion, they are given the Spirit. And henceforth, the Spirit is, as it were, theirs. But this doesn't alter the fact that from time to time there is a special giving of the Spirit for special purposes. This, I think, is what Luke is describing. And whether that has anything to say to the Pentecostal, the witness of the Pentecostal churches to the Spirit, whether it has anything to say for the church at large in these days, beyond the particular fact that God keeps his promise of giving the Spirit to those who ask. I don't know. I think there's nothing special for today in this. Only what is general for the church in all ages. But it may be I haven't quite got on to the point that you have in mind, though.
Well, I ran across the past, we had, in one of our pastoral conferences one time, there was a discussion about charismatic the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Acts was used prevalently, you know, throughout the thing. And he made the distinction between the baptism of water for salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit for living the full Christian life. It's kind of like if you're baptized in water, you're going to be saved, but if you really want to be saved.
I don't think this is a biblical distinction. I am, of course, perfectly aware. As you say, there are people who make this distinction. You are absolutely right, of course, in saying that this distinction is made by some people. But I wouldn't myself make it.
So you'd say those two terms, the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit, that he's using are interchangeable? Right?
Not interchangeable, but I think that in general, baptism with the Spirit accompanies the baptism in water, which is in plain terms, just immersion in the water. This is a visible external rite that is done. Water is used, the person is baptized into the name, in Acts, normally the name of Jesus, not of the Trinity, though doubtless one can make a theological argument and bring the Trinity in, if I may put it so. You've got the external act, which is accompanied by that which gives it meaning, namely the gift of the Spirit, baptism in the Spirit. The one is the true internal accompaniment and exposition of the external other one.
Until your commentary comes out, could I suggest another book that I think is really the best on this subject and deals with the texts in Acts, which are often used by Pentecostals? That's Theology of the Holy Spirit by Frederick Del Brunner. Yes, excellent study.
Dr. Barrett, when you say, speak about baptized in the name of Jesus, could this, from an exegetical standpoint, also mean baptized by authority of Jesus?
I think that what baptism into the name of Jesus means is so as to become the property of Jesus. The expression is similar to one that is used commercially. I mean, we still use commercially, enter such and such an amount to my name, my bank account. The person is baptized so as, yes, to come under the authority of, so as to become the property of Jesus. I don't think it means that I am baptizing with the authority of Jesus. I think it means I am baptizing you so that you come under the authority of Jesus.
But the point of my question was, could it still have been baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit by authority of Jesus? In the name of Jesus, you could be baptized. But did Jesus have two formulas for baptism, one of Matthew 28 and one that's used in Acts?
I think that the one that you have in Acts is the early Christian formula. It's the one that Paul also uses, baptized into the name of Christ. And I think that Matthew 28 reflects later Christian usage. And that's a historical judgment that some people may, I know well, disagree with. But I think it's very hard to get past Acts and Paul as descriptions of the earliest Christian usage, baptism into the name of Jesus.
In your business as a New Testament scholar, your business is to try to discern the particularity of each document, try to get a clear image of how the writer discloses the nature of the faith of the Christian community in this or that place and so forth. Suppose by some awful destiny you have to be, for the next 10 years, a systematic theologian.
So I didn't hear the last.
So by what method would you go from your knowledge of the variety, even the very mixture of New Testament documents and the faith of the church, how would you go from that to the necessary making of more general statements to characterize the task of the theologian?
Oh, thank you very much. I think I know it's a very serious question. I'll say something about it in a moment, but I think that in point of fact, if I were to set up as a systematic theologian for the next 10 years, the first thing that would happen would be that I'd get the sack from the university as a very inefficient systematic theologian. I find this difficult, not only because, as I know very well, and as everybody else will have learnt this week if they didn't know before, I find it a difficult question not only because I am not a systematic theologian and don't have the training of a systematic theologian, but also because one result of spending quite a long time on the New Testament is that one comes not to tolerate but to value its diversity, and to rejoice in the fact that Paul and John, for example, do not look at the Christian faith from the same angle. They are looking at the same faith, of course, but they are looking at it from different angles, seeing it in different ways, describing it in different ways, no doubt experiencing it in different ways. And this variety is something that I would hope to find some means of preserving, even if I were to try to become a systematic theologian. Again, another thing that I would try to preserve, however difficult, is this, and this is another thing that one learns to see in studying the New Testament, namely that you've got in Christian truth, I don't think that's quite the right word, in the substance of the Christian faith, you've got a living thing that grows and adapts itself to different situations. There was a time when I tried to lecture on New Testament theology in a thematic sort of way, which is, I suppose, a bit like systematic theology. And I have given this up quite deliberately because I think that if you lecture for a bit on the Synoptic Gospels and on Paul and on John and so on, if you do this, you both show the variety, which I think is important, and also you can present a genetic picture of theology as a living thing. I should be very much afraid if I set about the business of systematic theology. I should be very much afraid that I was going to turn a living organism into a fossil. Now, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that I think that's what my systematic theology colleagues do. I must say, I think they're always exposed to the danger of doing it. Any systematic theologian, I think, is exposed to the danger of doing it. And I think there have been systematic theologians who've done it. Never the good ones, I know that. But I should want to find a means, if I were to have a go at systematic theology, of keeping what is important in this variety and in this developing, growing, genetic character of the Christian faith. Now, I suppose this last point means that when you're doing the job of systematic theology, you're simply trying to present the latest form in which the Christian faith presents itself. That is to say, the form which seems to you to be the form that corresponds to your own insight and to your own environment. I mean your own mental environment. Now, this is the point at which I should encounter the most serious intellectual difficulty in doing the job of a systematic theologian, because I think a systematic theologian has to be familiar with the philosophical framework of thought with which he and his contemporaries are operating, in order that he may use this philosophical framework not to dominate the content of biblical truth and be its master, but to provide a framework in which the content of biblical truth can be expressed. Now, as I say, this will be a problem to me because I simply haven't had this kind of philosophical training. I haven't done the reading that anybody who's going to do this job must do. And therefore, if I were to try to be a systematic theologian, and I'm thinking in my seat as I go along, really, with this very difficult question that you suddenly put up to me, I should have to be, if I could, a sort of common sense systematic theologian. That is to say, one who finds his frame of reference not in a philosophical system, whether an existing one or one that he's developed for himself, have to find a frame of reference in the sort of common sense, ordinary outlook on life that I suppose I share with other people. It's a bit of self-praise coming up now. Other people who've got a bit of common sense, whether I have any is a nice question. But you will see what I mean by this. I should have to find ways of putting the Christian faith that would cohere with the pattern of ordinary life as ordinary people live it. And this would mean, I think, that systematic theology, for me, would reflect, to a pretty considerable extent, my preaching experience. Because when I try to preach, I suppose I'm trying to put myself, as far as I can, in the place of the usually quite ordinary people I have sitting in front of me in a congregation. Now, it might be quite interesting to see what sort of systematic theology came out of that kind of process. It might be rather different from the systematic theology that the philosophically trained systematic theologians produce. But you've caught me on the hop with this question. You've landed me with an impossibility, and I think perhaps I've spent as much time as I ought to on it. But I'd very much like, if I may throw the question back, to have at least 2 minutes advice from you on how to be a systematic theologian.
At the end of a long period of being one, I have no advice for anybody.
Yeah, thank you. That was
good. You referred briefly to Hans Conzelmann's Gemütter der Zeit, and there is another, I think, by Helmut Flender on, with the center being, of course, the ascension. And I'm wondering if you would care to comment on if you see such divisions and what yours would be. And in this connection, is there any significance between the appearance in Luke 24 of the thing which appears then at various times through the book of Acts in a series together in one form or another? According to the prophets, he suffered or died, he rose again, and repentance and forgiveness must be preached in the world.
Well, to take the last thing first, I think this is the great Lucan theme sounded at the end of the Gospel in a preliminary sort of way and then worked out in Acts, where you have there the themes of the preaching: crucified, risen, and now repentance and the forgiveness of sins offered to those who listen to the word. I think you've got this preliminary sounding of the themes of the sermons at the end of the Gospel, and out they come, developed in Acts. To go back to the other part of the question, consummans dimittet et sight. Was seeing the work of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus, as the sort of middle time when just for a short while the devil is absent, powers of evil are not at work in the usual way, and then crucifixion with the return of the evil powers, and so on. This schematized picture seems to me to overemphasize, to overplay some features in the gospel story. And when I used, as I did this morning, wasn't it, the expression, the middle of time, I would use it rather for the whole story of Jesus, not just the between John the Baptist and crucifixion bit, but the whole incarnate work of Jesus. This is the middle of the whole story for Luke, and it begins with the virgin birth, it ends with the ascension. This is the piece of history that determines all the rest. It determines the past because it fulfills the Old Testament. It determines the future because the future is a working out of this. And in that sense, as I said this morning, I think you've got the idea of a middle, but you've also got the idea of a continuous thread that runs right through from the Old Testament into the story of the church. And Jesus is not only in the middle, he's in the preliminary bit in the Old Testament, which is bearing witness to him, and he's still active in the later bit, the story of the church. I'm not sure whether that really answers the question that you were asking.
The only thing I wondered was whether the fact that after the resurrection he mentions it in this way and the prominence of the resurrection, maybe Luke doesn't think like, you know, Consulman and Flinder, you know, give him the privilege of thinking in their view, but maybe the resurrection is to him the center, because this thing keeps coming, you know, through there again and again, and maybe that to him is sort of the climax, rather than any specified time period set out in there.
Yes, there's a lot of stress undoubtedly on the resurrection, but, and those very passages in Luke 24 that you refer to do insist also on the suffering, don't they? Mm-hmm. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? Beginning from Moses, from all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You've got the Old Testament bit, you've got the focusing on suffering and entering into glory, and of course the preaching that follows. I think it is quite true that Luke, like all the early Christians, and I suppose like everybody who takes it seriously, must find the resurrection the absolutely shattering and astounding thing, the almost incredible thing. Everybody dies. Quite a lot of people in the ancient world were crucified, but you don't hear stories about them coming back to life again. And I think it's hard. It demands, even for a Christian, I think it demands a tremendous lot of historical imagination, really, to conceive what it must have felt like to people who had known Jesus to be dead and now discovered that he was in fact alive. I find it almost inconceivable.
There must have been something qualitatively different, however, because they didn't respond that way to Lazarus.
They didn't?
No.
Sorry, they didn't what? I didn't catch what you said.
For 4 days.
Yeah.
And he was raised.
Yeah.
I mean, there's an obvious distinction between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus.
Lazarus, yeah.
You know. so I don't think it was just that a man rose that made it was so shattering. It isn't just a physical phenomenon.
No, I would agree with that. But even when you count in Lazarus and the widow's son at Nain and the and Jairus' daughter, resurrections are not all that common.
Three.
But they don't have that kind of respect.
No.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Barrett?
Wait, there was another hand here, please.
Oh, just a few comments on Acts where the speaking of tongues take place. Pentecostals use that a whole deal, a great deal. Could you give a few comments on that?
On speaking with tongues?
Yes.
This is what we were just getting to here two nights ago, isn't it? When you take together the Acts of the Apostles and 1 Corinthians, it cannot, I think, be denied, and I don't think one ought to want to deny, that speaking with tongues was, and no doubt is, a gift of God, a gift or a work of the Spirit. That I think one has to say. And having said it, one has got, I was going to say, to qualify it. I'm not sure that qualify is quite the word that I want to use. I'm not quite sure what the right word is. But there are a few other considerations that one has got to bear in mind. The value of a gift of the Spirit is that it bears witness to the Lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus is Lord. This is the test of any gift of the Spirit. Now, how does speaking with tongues meet this test? I think inadequately. It does bear witness to the fact that the person concerned is being dominated by a power other than himself, because he is not speaking out of his own mind, out of his own consciousness. He is being controlled by something else. That is to say, he is acting in such a way as to make the point, someone else other than myself is Lord, is acting as Kyrios over my mind and spirit and my vocal organs. But is this other power, this not myself, Jesus? This is what you cannot, on the basis of speaking with tongues, which I take it by definition, apart from interpretation, are unintelligible, this you cannot say. It can be any sort of spiritual force that has got control of the person in question. The gift indicates that someone is Lord, but not necessarily Jesus. And this, I think, is why Paul is prepared to recognize speaking with tongues as a gift from God, but not as the best and most important and clearest of gifts, because prophesying, which involves intelligible speech, is able to bear witness not merely to a domination, but to Jesus as the Dominus, the Lord, the Kyrios, because it's intelligible. And so Paul can say, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you, but in ecclesia, in church, when people are gathered together, I'd rather speak five words with my mind than tens of thousands of words in a tongue. Now, when you turn to Acts, and I deliberately turn back to Acts because Acts is in the program, I think that Luke is impressed by the first of the two points. When he sees, you know, as the historian looking back, when he sees people speaking with tongues, he is inclined to say, ah, this is a sign of the Spirit of God. Here are people who are dominated by something other than themselves, And I know perfectly well that this is the spirit of Jesus that is dominating them. He doesn't, I think, ask in the penetrating way that Paul does, is this dominating power Jesus? He doesn't look for the vocal witness to Jesus that actually says Jesus is Lord. He doesn't look in the same critical way that Paul does for love as the supreme gift of and indication of the Spirit. Now, I've just wandered on a bit talking about this speaking with tongues as I see it in Acts and in Paul. But, I was reflecting on this after Tuesday evening, and it seemed to me these were the two points that it's important to make on the basis of the New Testament. Speaking with tongues does indicate that the person who's doing it, granted that he is sincere and not putting anything on or anything like that, it does indicate that the person is under the control of a power other than himself. It does not in itself, and by definition it cannot in itself, say it is Jesus who is Lord.
Want to follow up, Ned?
I'm not sure. I'd like to speak on something else. Something I've read in the tongues.
Okay, was there any other question on the tongues?
One more.
Yeah.
You make a distinction on that basis then between speaking of tongues on the day of Pentecost as over against other occasions later in the book of Acts.
Yes, I think I do. Though it does look as if Luke understands speaking with tongues in a rather different way from Paul's understanding of it. For Paul, it is unintelligible. For Luke, it is, at any rate on certain occasions, intelligible. It's a matter of speaking foreign languages that the speakers do not ordinarily know. And Luke has, I think, reinterpreted it in that way.
Isn't there one other further gift? I just want to carry this out, but I was in your remark about the it's not the confession that Jesus is Lord in Paul speaking in tongues, so you don't know what the dominion is. The charismatics often make the claim that the person who has the gift of prophecy or has the gift of interpretation is the one who kind of foretells and interprets to the rest of the group what the speaker in tongues is saying. So therefore, wouldn't he then be able to say, well, this is from God?
Yes, and when they say that, I think that they are saying what Paul said, that there are two gifts. There is a gift of speaking with tongues, and there is a gift of interpretation. And if this normally unintelligible speech can be interpreted by somebody who has been given the gift of doing it, it can then become apparent that the gift is from God and that it is one way of manifesting the Lordship of Christ. I think this is quite fair, and they are quite justified in saying this.
Right. I had another one on this, Jeremy.
Right, one more.
In 14 of 1 Corinthians, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. I was reading in verse 5. In your commentary, you just had one little short sentence there, and I didn't quite catch what you were driving at. The one who prophesies, you said, is a better servant. And then referred back to Mark 10:40. The humble servant is the great servant. But didn't quite catch your thrust there. Why was he better?
Well, I must say, I should have to look at the context of what I was saying there, because I don't clearly remember it. It's quite clear that Paul is saying that the one who prophesies... Oh, yes, I see, yes. I've got it. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue. Now, what does being greater in a Christian context mean? Does it mean I'm a bigger chap than you? I'm more important than you are? Something like that. Is that what being greater among Christians means? Answer, no. This is not the Christian idea of greatness. Greatness for Christians is measured by service. And he who would be greatest among you, here's the Mark 10 reference, you see, he who would be great among you has to be the servant of all. So that if the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks with a tongue, this means that he is a more useful servant to the whole company. It doesn't mean that there's a great hierarchy and the one who prophesies stands high up in the hierarchy and can look down at all the other inferior chaps. It means that he is serving more humbly, more effectively than others. Do I make that clear?
Yes, I just, it was so brief I couldn't get the thread there.
Hakim?
I would like to ask a question which doesn't relate to what we've been hearing so eloquently from Professor Barrett these days, but which I think is not even appropriate, nevertheless, from one who comes from England. And if, as someone has said, the Acts of the Apostles is an unfinished book, we ought to hear in the few, 3-4 minutes left, something about the Acts of the Apostles in England these days, the condition of the church, what's happening, something about your own communion as well as the Anglican communion and what's happening in the world life.
I wish there were rather more of the Acts of the Apostles going on in England today than I'm aware of. I don't really want to be gloomy and pessimistic, though. Particularly, I don't want to be pessimistic. I was saying to somebody here, or you know, somebody in Holden the other day, that it is quite true, he was asking this question, whether he's here at the moment, I'm not sure, whether we had big congregations in England, whether the Methodists had better ones than the Anglicans, because he'd heard the Anglicans had rather poor ones. Well, this sort of thing varies, of course, from place to place, but I can assure anybody that the Methodists can produce some very small congregations. At any rate, they do when I'm preaching to them, and maybe more on other occasions. But I said, and I think this is true, my impression is that we have been, through most of my time as a minister, as a preacher, we have been somewhere down about the trough of a wave, and I think we're beginning to go up. Now, this may be wishful thinking. I don't honestly think it is. I have tried to examine both my own mind on this and the facts. I think there is a better, a livelier spirit in the churches in England in general today than there has been for a little while. I will add this. People who know me may say that this is just Barrett beating the old drum, I don't know. We have spent a lot of time through the last 20 years, at any rate Methodists and Anglicans have, arguing and agonizing about a scheme for uniting with each other, a scheme which has in the end come to nothing. I have, among some people, at any rate in England, the terrible reputation of being the man who wrecked it. Other people, I must say, contributed to this, but I'm not myself ashamed of having had some hand in it. I cannot myself enter into a scheme of unity which contrary as I think to Scripture, commits itself to the idea of an apostolic succession and invites those who have already been ordained to take part in a service which lacks nothing of an ordination service save the name. As one great English dissenter of the 17th century said, I cannot be ordained again. It hurts my mind, it hurts my conscience. Well, I won't go into the merits or demerits of the scheme. What is true, and nobody could dispute this, is that an awful lot of us have had to put in an awful lot of time arguing about this. Some of us have gone from place to place urging people to accept the scheme, and others of us have been whistled round from place to place telling people why they shouldn't accept the scheme. I have often said that in the first 10 years or so of my ministry, I was from time to time invited, and I was glad to be so, invited to go to places to help in the work of evangelism. For the next 20 years, I was just invited again and again to go and talk about ecumenism, about unity and disunity and all the rest of it. And I think a lot of ministers, a lot of church members felt that, well, this was just not what they were in the business for, and had a lot of the stuffing, a lot of the keenness, a lot of the enthusiasm knocked out of them. Whether they were in favor of the thing or against the thing, I don't think matters very much. I think we were being deflected from the real business of the church. I believe in Christian unity. I may claim to practice it. I have been a colleague and am a colleague in a department of theology with members of the Church of England, with Baptists, with a Roman Catholic, with a member of the Orthodox Church, with a Presbyterian, with a Congregationalist, and I dare say one or two more if I could only remember them. And it has been one of the big privileges of my life to work with these people in other churches, and we have worked together, I can say without a word of exaggeration, as Christian brothers. It's a great shame that I can't add Lutherans to this list, but there aren't very many of them to have in England, I'm afraid. I believe in Christian unity, and I'm more and more convinced that we shall get a greater measure of unity as we all of us do, and do when we can together, the things that are the church's real business. I don't think it is the church's real business to spend hours and hours and weeks looking for compromise formulas, looking for some new institutional structure that everybody will be able to get into without offending his intelligence and his conscience overmuch. I think as we get on with the business of preaching the word, as we get on with the business of understanding the Bible and do these things together, we shall find we are growing into a better unity than we could devise in any other way on our own. But the point I'm really making is this: we have spent an awful lot of time doing things which I think are only on the periphery of the church's job. And people have got disheartened and discouraged, and quite naturally, the real job of building up the church by word and sacrament has been to some extent neglected. Now, we haven't given up, and I'm glad we haven't given up, the objective of a greater measure of unity, but I do think that people are coming round to see that that unity is a byproduct rather than a thing to aim at on its own. And we are, both in our own churches and together, doing the real job. And not surprisingly, a greater concentration on the real job is beginning to get things done. And that's why, or that's one reason why, I have quite a good deal of hope for what's going to happen in the next 10 years or so in England, in church life in England. I think I see a good many signs of hope, and I only hope myself that our churches, the main body of them, the institutional authority that runs them, I hope they're going to be ready to deal with the movement of the Spirit that I think is coming.
Thank you. Thank you for the evening, Professor Barrett. I think we've